I'm going to take a reading out of the book of John this morning. It'll be a passage that's familiar to all of us. And starting in the 8th chapter, beginning about the first verse. I'll tell you what my title is here in just a moment. But I want to read through the reading lesson first before that we do that. The 8th chapter actually picks up and carries on from the 7th chapter. You know, many times we'll find that there's a break in thought or in continuity of what's been going on when we go from one chapter to another, and sometimes even within chapters. But in this 8th chapter, it's actually picking up from the last verse in the 7th chapter where it says, "And every man went unto his own house." And then it picks up and says, "But Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives." Now, what had happened was that they were at the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a week-long celebration, which we'll talk a little bit more about in just a moment. But it had come to the close of the day, and so at the end of the day, everybody went to their own home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and there was seemed to be a private place for him, at least, where that he could pray and be alone and talk with his Father. And so while everybody else went home, he went to the Mount of Olives. And it says, "And early in the morning he came again unto the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down, and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have an excuse, or have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, and he said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down, and he wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted himself up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The title of my message this morning is Love Letters in the Sand. Now, I'm old, but does anybody, and I'm not as old as some of you I know, but does anybody recognize that name from anything? I see Wheezy shaking her head, yes. Does anybody remember a song by that name? Do you remember who wrote it or who sang it? Well, Pat Boone sang it. Not that that really matters. The song was actually written in 1931 before he ever sang it in 1957. But he became well known by it, and it was a good song. But that song was about a man whose heart was broken because the love of his life had cheated on him and found another lover. And that's what the song was about. And so as I was preparing and thinking about this message, I thought about Jesus as he stooped down there in the ground and wrote something on the ground. And we don't know what it was, but that was my first thought, was about that song, Love Letters in the Sand, because whatever that he wrote there, it certainly had an impact upon those that were watching upon him. And I think ultimately it had an impact on the woman herself. And so those are kind of where our thoughts want to go this morning. But the theme of our message this morning would be forgiveness. And even in that song that Pat Boone sang, Love Letters in the Sand, although it doesn't say that, his heartbrokenness seemed to have been that he would have willingly forgiven her and taken her back had she but been sorry for her unfaithfulness to him. And so perhaps it's a correct theme for the message this morning, but certainly our thought this morning is about forgiveness. But our text would come from that very last verse where it says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now, remember, all this is taking place in front of a huge crowd. It's not just Jesus alone by himself and the Pharisees and scribes and the woman. He was there teaching in the middle of, I don't know how large the gathering was, but probably pretty large. And so all this was taking place in public. And so at the conclusion of it all, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And so that's an important thought for us, especially as we get toward the end of this message. Now, we need to understand the background of what's going on here to put this all in perspective. As with everything that pretty much that we read in the scripture, the background and what's happening at the time puts the whole scene in context. As I already mentioned, that Jesus had come up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. This is about 6 months before that his crucifixion. And for us to understand the scene, we have to understand a little bit about what the Feast of Tabernacles was. The Feast of Tabernacles, I guess the best comparison that I could give to our own holidays is Thanksgiving. The Feast of Tabernacles was a week-long celebration after the harvest. After all the crops had been brought in, and after God had provided plentiful for them, the Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes called the Feast of Booths, was a remembrance of the time that they were in the wilderness, and they lived in tents, and God provided for them. He provided water out of the rock, He provided manna, He provided quail. And so they would come and gather in for this week-long celebration, and they would actually pitch little tents or build booths, if you will, out of limbs and leaves and those various things, and they were just temporary shelters. And it was to be a time of remembrance of God's mighty blessing, how that when that he brought them into the promised land, that they had such a bountiful supply of everything, and having just harvested all their crops and all that God had provided for them, this was a great time of celebration. But the Jews are really no different than we are here. You see, our celebration of great holidays has deteriorated mostly into times of great feasting and drunkenness. The Feast of Booths was no different. The Feast of Tabernacles had deteriorated to the point that the people generally looked at it as a great time in which they could all get drunk, in which they could pretty much do whatever they wanted to, and it was a great time of just debauchery, for lack of a better term. I know that's an old English term, but that's what it had come down to. You might compare it to what goes on in New Orleans during Mardi Gras. See, Mardi Gras is supposed to be a religious celebration made up certainly by the Roman Church as one of their holy days, getting ready to come up to the Easter season. But Mardi Gras has deteriorated into a big drunken brawl in which pretty much anything goes. And that was the scene of what was going on here. And so it wasn't that they had gathered together for a great time of worship, although there were those certainly who came into Jerusalem in order to worship and in order to truly carry out the spirit of what that week was all about. But believe me, there were few in number, and the few that were actually doing that were in the temple and probably gathered around Jesus at that time, while the rest of the Jewish nation was out in the streets partying and just pretty much taking advantage of an opportunity to go out and have a good time when it seems as though all the morals had gone out the window. Now, if you think that I'm kidding or that I'm making that up, you go and you read some of the history of the time. The Jewish nation had really deteriorated morally. I mean, as a nation and as a people, they had deteriorated to the point where they had embraced many of the Roman customs. They had let the public opinion of what was acceptable and what wasn't permeate throughout their thinking. And so they pretty much did whatever they wanted. And that was a scene of what was going on. And so it was not a religious scene, even though that was what it was intended for. Much like our Christmas, which was originally intended to honor the birth of Christ. But we know very well what it's deteriorated into as well. And so it is that that's where that they had gotten to. Now the woman, we don't know much about the woman. There is a little bit that we can discern from this whole scene, though. But I can imagine the woman, and I can imagine what would have gone on during that, because this huge party going on out in the streets, and no doubt she was caught up in that as well. It doesn't say that she was a prostitute or that she was made her living that way, but the accusation against her was that of adultery, and we'll talk about that in a little more in just a moment, but I can see how that she got caught up in what was going on. Many of our young people suffer through the same thing. They go off to college, or they go to a football game, or they go to wherever it seems that the crowd just kind of does what they want to do, and they can get drug along and caught up in that, and many times they'll let down their own moral standards because of the environment that they're in. I'm not saying that that's what happened to this woman, but I can see that it could easily happen considering the environment that she was in when this all took place. Many of our young people can get caught in the same thing. Listen to the news time and again. We're hearing now of many young women, particularly, who are coming out saying that they'd gone to a party at a fraternity house or whatever, and that they were raped, or that they had too much to drink, and someone talked them into doing something they didn't want to do, and then they wake up the next morning and with regret. And so I can see this woman, even though it was 2,000 years ago, I can see this young lady getting caught up in many of the same things that our young people can easily get caught up in as well. And so before we take up a stone to cast at her, let's realize the environment that she was in, and that we're sending our children out into the exact same environment when we send them off to college, when we send them out into the world, because that exact same environment is there. Now, it may even have a religious notation on it. Like many who go to the Mardi Gras would like to say that they're going down for a religious celebration, but that's not what it is. And so we try to put that in context. Now, the leaders said that they had taken her in the act. And I can just see these religious leaders, these scribes and these Pharisees, as John has described who they are. Now remember, what is their purpose? Just the day before they had confrontations with Jesus in the temple, just the day before they had sent those that they had authority over to the temple to take him by force and to bring him to accountability because of what he was teaching. But even those who had gone to do that were fearful to do so because that he taught with such great authority and because that the people embraced him. And they were fearful of the people, and so they didn't arrest him. They didn't bring him before the Sanhedrin. And so these scribes and these Pharisees, their thought and their intent was not really to uphold the law of Moses. They, even by their own admission, said they were looking for an occasion to trip him up. And so I can just see them as they were on their way to the temple for whatever reason, probably to look for another opportunity. And as they were going by with all those booths and all the makeshift tents and all the things, they probably looked in and maybe saw this young lady and young man lying in there, and somebody might have recognized her. And I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a minute. But someone said, "Here's an opportunity. Here's an opportunity for us to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma to see what he does, to see what he can trip him up." So I can just see them grabbing her and dragging her out of that tent. But where did the young man go? He's nowhere to be found. He's nowhere to be found. But yet, the accusation of the law, whenever that it accuses and brings punishment upon someone for adultery, it's always upon the man and the woman together. And yet all they have is the woman. Now that tells us a little bit again about what the environment of that time had developed to. And that was that men could pretty much do whatever they wanted and not be held accountable for it. And so in many cases, even the women were, because they had lacked their moral stand, particularly on sexual sins, that they had become very not only tolerant, but promoted those things. And so we see that these men took her in the act, they said, and they brought her to the temple. And as soon as they took her into the court and set her in the midst, that means that she was right there in public. It's just like bringing her into a great gathering and setting her right in the middle and pointing their fingers at her. You can imagine how that young lady must have felt, how that she must have felt, just like some of our young ladies who maybe have gone through something like that, and they're dragged into court, and accusations are pointed to them. Well, you were promiscuous, or you were asking for it, or those kind of things that we hear. This woman was being accused of the same thing, and so that was the scene, pretty much, as we look at it, and we understand that the real motives. The real motives of the leaders who drug her there. That's important in this passage of Scripture for us to understand. And they said that they might find something to accuse him of. Well, that's what I call catch 22. Now, most of us have probably heard what catch 22 is. If you haven't, I'll share it with you. I remember when the novel came out in the early 1960s and what it was about. But actually, if you look up Catch 22, you'll find it in our dictionaries now, because it's so utilized. And I'm sure you've all heard the phrase, whether you know what it means or not. But what they wanted to do was to put Jesus in a Catch 22. A Catch 22, as defined by the dictionary, is a dilemma of difficult circumstances from which there is no escape because of mutually conflicting or dependent conditions. In other words, that you're going to be wrong if you do it, and you're going to be wrong if you don't do it. And so that was their intent, was to put Jesus in a catch-22 such that no matter what he chose to do, that something was going to conflict with it. If he said that the law was demanded her death, therefore stone her, then they could accuse them before Caesar, because the Romans wouldn't allow the Jews to take a life. But if he said that to let her go, then he was going to be contradicting the law of Moses. They would say, see, he's come to overturn the law of Moses and to undermine it. And so they were putting him in a situation, they thought, so that no matter which choice he took, he was going to be in trouble and they could accuse him before the people. That was their purpose, was to trip him up. But what did Jesus do? What did he do? And that's really the important thing of how did he handle this? What did he do? Well, the first thing that he did was he took the attention off of her and put it on himself. He took the attention off of her and put it on himself. What did he do? He stooped down in the ground. He stooped down and began to scribble in the dirt. Now, I don't know what he wrote, and you can read all kinds of commentaries, and some will say that while he was writing the laws coming from the Old Testament governing adultery, some say that he was reading the hearts of the men that were there accusing her, and he was writing out their sins one at a time as he read their hearts. I don't know what he wrote, but it was to divert the attention from her to himself so that he might handle the situation. And so that's the first thing that he did, was divert the attention to himself. And then he took that bright light that he said that he was. He said he was the light of the world. And he turned it right around and shined it right on her accusers. He shined it right on their accusers, taking it off of her and putting it on them. And so he has a way of doing that even today. And you know, many times those that are the greatest accusers are the greatest offenders. We see and hear that all the time on the news about those who have taken such and such a position. I mean, the Catholic Church is being exposed right now for sexual sins and abuse that's been taking place for generations. and even currently taking place. And yet they proclaim themselves to be the protectors of the innocent, the protectors of the children, the ones who bring the light to a darkened world. And yet we find that their leaders were the very ones who were the offenders of it. And so it was here that Jesus did the same thing. He took that light of truth, turned it around, and shined it right on them as so to expose their own sins. We'll see in a moment how he did that. But I want you to notice that there was something else that he did. And that was, he validated the law of Moses. He didn't deny it. He didn't try to get around it. But he validated it. And how did he do that? He validated that by the statement that he made to them, which was, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." Because you see, back in the law, there were only two. There were two penalties, if you will, for adultery, and you'll find those written in the books of Moses. And the one was for a married woman who had committed adultery. And that the penalty was that the congregation was to take her and the man, both of them, the accused, and it says take them outside of the gate and to put them to death. Didn't say to stone them, but it said to put them to death, leaving the method pretty much up to what the decision of the judges of that time were. But then there was the young woman who was betrothed, who was engaged, if you will, and it says that if she is in the city and she's taken in adultery, that she is to be stoned, and that that one that was with her, the man, was to be stoned as well. Always in both cases, the penalty was equal with the man and with the woman, and yet in this case, there was no man present. But their call for the fact that they wanted to stone her tells us a little something. Probably she was betrothed. Probably not married, but engaged. And so when they called for the stoning, Jesus enacted, or if you will, he brought out the law of Moses and validated it. Because he said, "Let he that is without sin cast the first stone." That comes from the book of Deuteronomy in the 17th chapter. And the 7th verse, it says, "The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people, so thou shalt put the evil away from among you." And so Jesus took the very law of Moses, validated it, and said, "Yes, it's true. It's true that the law calls for the capital offense of adultery for the adulteress and the adulterer to be put to death. But it also says that the one who bears the charges is to cast the first stone." And so Jesus turned the very law around that they were trying to use and turned it up on them and validated it and said, "That is true. But also that law says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone." He was, actually, most of the translations show that Jesus said, he who is without the same sin. He who is without the same sin, let him cast the first stone. Because adultery seemed to be very much permitted on the male side, although on the female side, it was certainly looked down upon more. And so, he validated the law of Moses. He didn't abrogate it, but he validated and said, as the scripture said, let he who is the witness cast the first stone. And so he shined that light right into their heart. But also, he got off of the horns of that dilemma, because not only did he validate the law of Moses, but he demonstrated to them his own teaching and his own message of love and mercy and forgiveness. That's the message Jesus had been preaching from the very beginning. Was the love of God and the forgiveness of God and the mercy of God. But they would rather have the law than the mercy. And so Jesus demonstrated that his own love and mercy and forgiveness, in that he brought no condemnation upon the woman. He said, "Neither do I condemn thee, neither do I condemn thee." He was recognized as one in authority. He was recognized. He was the only one present that had the legal right, if you will, to cast the stone because he was without sin. There was no sin in him. The Bible clearly teaches us that. There were many accusations brought against him about breaking the law, but in no case were those things found to be true. In each case, Jesus showed the spirit of the law, whereas they were embracing the letter of the law and missing the spirit of it. And so if there was anyone there in that gathering that day that was qualified to be without sin to cast the first stone, it was him. And yet, he said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Neither do I condemn thee." And so he demonstrated his own message and he validated the law of Moses at the same time. But there's something else that he did. And that is that he expected an evidence of change from her. He didn't validate sin. He didn't say sexual sins were okay, as many have accused him of, because that he didn't take a harsh stand against her. But what he did was he told her that he wanted to see an evidence in the change of her heart. "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And so the evidence of her change of heart and her appreciation and gratitude for the forgiveness would have been leaving or not partaking again of sin. And so Jesus again validated his own message that repentance is shown, the evidence of it, in turning away from sin. Not going back into it and embracing it again. Many claim to be Christians and they claim to have had an experience in which that they were forgiven, and yet they turn around and go right back into the very same sin and think nothing about it whatsoever. Many will be down at the bar or the drunken football party or whatever, and then they'll go to church on Sunday and they'll go up and shake hands with the preacher and they'll accept Christ as their Savior, but the next day they'll be right back out doing the same sin. Next football party they'll be right there getting drunk with everybody else. But you see, that's not in the spirit of what Jesus said to this woman. "Neither do I condemn thee, but go and sin no more." Leave those things that you're accused of. And he never denied that she was a sinner. He never denied that she was an adulteress. But he said, "Go and sin no more." And so that's some of the things that of what Jesus did. Now, there are some clear facts, and I'm just about out of time, but there's some clear facts revealed about the plan of forgiveness of God in the way that Jesus handled this situation. One of the things is that we need to understand as sinners is that forgiveness of God is not based on our innocence. This woman was not innocent. She was guilty. She was guilty, taken in the very act. And so when God forgives us, just as Jesus did not condemn her, we find that it's not based on the fact that we're innocent, because she wasn't innocent and none of us are innocent. The forgiveness which comes from God comes from the heart of God and the love of God and the mercy of God, not because that we're innocent. There's none that innocent. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. And so we learn about the forgiveness of God that it's not based on us being innocent. You know, it's easy to forgive somebody that's proven themselves innocent when you wrongly accuse them, but it's a little harder thing to do when that they're guilty and it's well known. It's a little harder, especially if they have personally offended you, and her offense was an offense to God. And so we learn quickly that God's plan of forgiveness is not based on our innocence. Otherwise, no human being would ever be forgiven, because we're all guilty, if not of adultery, of lying, of stealing, of boasting. One of those things, perhaps that is what Jesus was writing in the ground, in the dust, I don't know. Perhaps he was exposing their sin, but none of us are innocent. Even though that we might not have murdered or committed adultery, we're guilty of sin against God. And so his forgiveness is not based on our innocence. His forgiveness is not limited by the severity of the sin. You know, see, we as human beings, sometimes we kind of rank these sins. And so we say that, well, certain things are acceptable and it's not too bad. And certain things are not. And what we find is that our definition of an acceptable sin becomes more and more tolerable, just like our society, which once would not tolerate the immorality that we watch on our televisions or that that our politicians are involved in. I'm not saying those sins didn't exist, but our society would not tolerate them openly. But now we boast of them. Now we parade them, just like the parade down in Murfreesboro yesterday of the gay people that were out displaying their pride, is what I heard on the news last night. They're showing their pride. They're proud of the fact that they are transgressors of the law of God. And so yet, God is still willing to forgive them, but He expects them to turn from their sin. But they must acknowledge that their actions are opposed to God, just like this woman needed to acknowledge in her heart that adultery was against the principles and the morals of God, and that the guilt which was in her heart would turn her away from that. But that's not what people want to do today. What they want to do is try to make God an accomplice in their sin and say, He's created me this way, and I'm grown up this way, and therefore I'm okay the way that I am. But Jesus' declaration has not changed, and that is, go and sin no more. He's willing to forgive if the heart is turned from those things, but He cannot forgive those who are not repentant of the things that they're involved in. And so, it is not limited by the severity of the sin. He will forgive a murderer like the Apostle Paul and like many others just as easy as He'll forgive a liar or one who may have taken something that's not theirs, or maybe someone who's just had evil thoughts. You see, as far as God's concerned, it's not the severity of the sin that makes the difference, but it's the condition of the heart that's the result of the light being exposed or exposing those sins. And so we learn that about God. It's not because that He sets aside the law. He didn't do that in this case. He called the law a witness. And the witness was, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. The law of Moses required that. That whoever was the accuser, whoever was the witness of someone who had transgressed the law, that they had to cast the first stone. They had to cast the first stone. He does not set aside the law in order to forgive us. He forgives us because the purpose of the law was to bring us to repentance. And so we learn that His forgiveness is not based on the fact that He sets aside the law. That's what these deceivers were trying to do. They were trying to make Jesus as one who disregarded the law of Moses. God does not disregard His law. That law is still active. It's still true. It still does its job. But mercy comes from God, not from the law. The law exposes our sin, but mercy comes from God. And Jesus showed mercy because Jesus was God. And in His heart was love and His desire to forgive. God has the desire to forgive all that are sinners, regardless of the severity of their sin, but He looks upon the heart, just as Jesus looked upon the hearts that was there. And I believe, I can't prove this by Scripture, but I believe that He looked upon the heart of that woman and He saw genuine sorrow in her heart. But when He looked on the hearts of her accusers, He didn't see any repentance, any sorrow, which became evident in just a little while. His forgiveness proves His mission. His forgiveness proves His mission. What was His mission? His mission is declared all the way through, that He came into the world to save sinners. In John 3:17, Jesus said, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world." His mission was not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And so He fulfilled all the things that He'd been saying. He didn't come in to condemn her, although He had the right. He could have, because He was without sin, but that wasn't His purpose. His purpose is to save sinners. But first of all, He must expose them so that they turn from those sins. And so His forgiveness of her and His not condemning her in what was an obvious sin that she was taken in was a fulfillment of His own mission and the very things that He was preaching. And so He got off the horns of that dilemma. They thought it had Him in a catch-22, but He supported the law of Moses, and He showed the mercy that He had been preaching and the forgiveness from the heart of God. He showed both of those things because that they could not trip Him up. Forgiveness challenges us to change our lives, not remain in our sins. That's what's demonstrated here. The challenge, if he had not said, go and sin no more, then we would have been right in saying that he had forgiven her without an expectation of change. But he expected a change. He said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And forgiveness should do that to each one of us. Being God has forgiven us for our sins, and we know that He's done that, and we felt that cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ wash away all of our sin. The love and appreciation and gratitude should cause us to not want to remain in our sin. Not to want to go back out and get dirty again and fall in the mud again. And so this again demonstrates what Jesus came to preach, that if your heart is truly turned away from your sin and turned toward Him, that His forgiveness is so overpowering with us that it will cause us to not want to fall in sin again. See, that's where those who disbelieve or those who oppose our belief that of eternal security, that's where they misunderstand us. Many who say, well, I could never believe that rotten doctrine of eternal security. If I believe that, I just go out and take my fill of sin. Well, if they did that, their heart was never changed. But I can tell you that those who have been saved, they've got more sin than they want. They got more sin than their heart wants to embrace. They want to turn away from it. It's only the power of the carnal nature which pulls us back toward it. But we have a desire in our heart to not sin. That's what the Apostle Paul said when he talked about this conflict that was going on in him. That he said he had a desire to do right. But yet that there was always with him that flesh would cause him to do wrong. It was a conflict. But there's no doubt that his desire was to leave those things behind and never fall in them again. And I can tell you my desire is to never offend the Lord Jesus Christ again, to never bring shame and reproach upon Him. I believe that's what we're learning from this is that true forgiveness causes us to want to turn away from our sins and not remain in them. You see, that's the error of those out in the world today who said, well, God made me this way. God loves me. I'm a child of God. And it's okay to continue in what I'm doing. It's okay to continue to do that. And so they try to justify it when the Word of God clearly teaches us that if you truly love the Lord and your heart had truly been changed, you'd want to turn away from those things and turn toward the holiness and the purity of God. But yet they don't do that. They don't do that, which is an evidence that their heart has never truly been changed. And now it comes down to the last part of our text, which is the 12th verse. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And there it is. Because you see what happens is when the light of truth from Jesus Christ and the Word of God shines upon our heart, we'll do one of two things. And both of them are demonstrated in this passage we read. Either that we'll turn from the light and we'll go into the darkness because that we love darkness better than light. And that's what their accusers did, one by one, from the eldest down to the youngest, or however that might read out, from the oldest to the youngest, or from the most experienced to the least experienced. But one by one, they turned from the light that was shining upon their own sins and turned back to the darkness because they liked darkness rather than light. We'll do one of two things. And the other thing is, or that we can react like that the accused woman did, and she stood in the light and let the light bring her forgiveness. She never denied it. She stood there and she let the light that Jesus shone upon her sins bring forgiveness to her. You see, that's what preaching the truth does. It allows the Holy Spirit to take that truth, to shine it in the heart of every individual, and they'll respond one of two ways. They'll either go back to the darkness and say, I don't want anything to do with that because they love darkness rather than light, or they'll stand in that light and they will receive the light of life and be forgiven of their sins and turn from their sin. One of those two things will happen. I'm going to close with reading a passage just before our Sunday school lesson this morning that Brother Roy read in John, starting at John 3, 22, I believe it was. But listen to what Jesus said. in John 3:18 to 21. It says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation." Here it is. "That light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil." Those accusers' deeds were evil, and they turned right back to them. They didn't want to give them up. They didn't want that. They didn't like being exposed. "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, and that they are wrought in God." And that's what that young lady did. Call her what you will. Put the big A on her back for adulteress, a big scarlet letter, whatever that you want to say. But she stood in that light, and she found forgiveness. And I thank God that when I was a 13-year-old boy, He shined that light into my heart, that I wanted to run just like a cockroach that had been exposed to light and hide somewhere. But I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit drew me to that light. And oh, the cleansing power of that the blood of Jesus Christ, as that Holy Spirit washed me and saved me and gave me hope and gave me life. That's what the light of the life of Jesus Christ will do. And that's what His forgiveness is like. That's my message this morning. I wish the house was filled with those who have run from the light, or think that they are coming to the light when indeed they're seeking the darkness because their deeds are evil. But all I can do is preach to those that the Lord has allowed to come this way and leave that message with each of us. I appreciate your attention this morning. Sister Sandra, if you've got a song, we will leave the message with you.